We're in Galatians 2 once again. Come as far as verse 11, where it says, "Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed." And that can also mean he was to be condemned. He was to be judged for this. "For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles." So Peter was there in Antioch. He would eat with the Gentile believers. And it was probably a fellowship meal and communion type situation, which they had each time. We don't know anything about the menu. Some, you know, speculate that, you know, Peter was eating a ham sandwich with the Gentiles or something. But we don't know. We don't know that Peter ever ate anything that was unclean. We know that God taught him in Acts 10 that not to call any man common or unclean. But we don't know that he didn't keep kosher. We do know he lived with Simon the Tanner in Caesarea for a while, or Joppa for a while. And so, you know, the tanner was unclean because he was working with dead things all the time. But Peter was there living in his house also. So it says, "For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself." Why? "Fearing those who were of the circumcision." I don't think Paul's presuming this. He probably had a discussion with Peter later, you know, about this. Well, I was a little afraid of those guys. "And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy." So Paul here is continuing to defend his call, and he will begin a defense of the gospel truth, which he preached. Is he inferior to any of the other apostles? He gives us the example of Peter. Paul stood up to and corrected Peter, not because he felt the need to exercise his authority, but because the gospel was being misconstrued. He and Peter have been in agreement, but Peter is not standing true. This visit's not mentioned elsewhere, but apparently after Barnabas was dispatched to Antioch to help the fledgling church, and then he invited Saul or Paul to also come and help, Peter decides to visit himself and also seeks to minister to the mostly Gentile gathering here in Antioch. The Jewish and Gentile believers in Antioch were in unity, so much so that they were called by a new name in Antioch, Christians. You know, before there were Jews and Gentiles, but now there are Jews, Gentiles, and Christians. They were all, you know, Christians had been around, but they hadn't been designated as a separate group, an individual group by name until this point. And so in Antioch, we had a great example of unity within the body of Christ. Peter's enjoying great fellowship with the church in Antioch. This event was sometime between Acts 10 and Peter's experience at Cornelius' house and the Acts 15 council in Jerusalem, and probably before Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. Peter was comfortable eating with the Gentile converts, something the Jewish legalists said that God did not allow. Even Paul later in 1 Corinthians says that if someone claims to be a believer but lives or practices gross sin, we should not fellowship with them or even eat with them. But these are believing Gentiles in Antioch, not sinning Gentiles. So it's fine to eat with them and to eat together. You recall Jesus was castigated by the Pharisees because he ate and drank with sinners. In Matthew 9, verses 9 through 13, we're told, "As Jesus passed from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he arose and followed him. And it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples." I wonder what the disciples are thinking. What are we doing here? "And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples," they didn't say to Jesus, "'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus heard that, and he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick.'" Jesus was not participating in the sin of those who came, but he was a specialist making a house call. He says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous." The Pharisees are probably thinking, oh, he's talking about us now. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So it's not forbidden to eat and drink or associate with sinners, but it is with those who claim to be living right and refuse to depart from their sin, at least after a first and second admonition. That's mentioned in Titus 3:10. It's talking about those that are divisive. After a first and second admonition, you know, you don't have anything to do with them anymore. But it can apply to those who refuse to repent of their sin or say, hey, this is okay. You know, nothing wrong with this. So Peter's grooving with the Gentile Christians until some men from the church in Jerusalem come to scope out what's happening and to bring these semi-converts to them into line with the law of Moses. Although these men hearkened from James, as it tells us here, he did not authorize the message they brought. Later at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, verse 24, this letter that they wrote to the Gentile believers, James says, since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. So they went out from the church in Jerusalem, but James didn't tell them, go get those people in line with keeping the law. So Peter, fearing the circumcision, that is, those who demanded that Gentiles who believed be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, he withdraws from the Gentiles and sits only with the Jews. He succumbs to fear and peer pressure. May the Lord be our peer, and may we feel his pressure to always be true to the gospel. May he direct our conscience, and may we walk in righteousness and holiness before him continually. But it's difficult to stand up to the pressure of this world, but great is the reward. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man brings a snare. Now, a snare, you get caught in a snare. You don't want that. So the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Now, by his action, Peter makes the Gentiles into second class or possibly no class Christians. William MacDonald says, in doing this, he was denying one of the great truths of the gospel, that all believers are one in Christ Jesus. And it really goes a little bit further than that, because this also sends a nonverbal message that maybe these guys aren't quite Christians at all. God does not make any distinction between the Jewish and Gentile believers. Neither is inferior or superior to the other. We find this in several places in Paul's letters. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13, he tells us, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. This was like anathema to many of the Pharisees and other Jews. There is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You can put in here whatever distinction you like, and the statement remains true. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. There's no other distinctions within the body of Christ that would cause one to be at a higher plane or a higher level than another. Colossians chapter 3, 9 through 13, Paul writes, do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who's renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. And in the future, we'll be talking, you know, book of Galatians about the old man, the new man, walking in the Spirit. He says he's renewed this new man. I love this. He's renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Another place he's created according to holiness, righteousness, holiness. But he says, in him who created him, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is in all, is all and in all. So it doesn't matter. It's not Jew or Greek. A barbarian, you got a barbarian that comes in and gets saved, a Scythian, slaves and free men were there together. He says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering toward all these who are in the body, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. So all believers are equal in standing before God. A person can gain a standing in life in this world, but lose their own soul. It is eternity that matters, not current circumstances. Now, I'm not saying current circumstances may not be important, but they are not of ultimate importance. Eternal life matters more than anything in this life. Again, in Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 through 29, Paul says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female." You make that distinction. "For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." This making of distinctions is doubly bad for Peter, who knew that God did not make a distinction. He'd already experienced Acts chapter 10 at this point and 11. He's not acting out of ignorance. He's not acting out of based on something he knows to be true. He's actually acting in contradiction to what he knows to be true. He's acting on the emotion of fear or discomfort. He's caught between a Jew and a Gentile place. We know that he understood that Gentile believers were not inferior in any way to the Jewish believers. God made this clear to him in Acts 10. You recall in Acts 10, Peter was at Simon's house, Simon the Tanner, and he went up on the roof to pray, and he got hungry, and then he fell into a trance, and this sheet comes down from heaven. It's got all these clean and unclean animals in it, and the Lord tells him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And he says, "No, Lord." You know, contradiction in terms. "No, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean." This happens three times. And Peter's wondering, what's this all about? And then, he's told by the Spirit that there are these three guys that have come and he should go with them without question. And Peter understands as things progress, as he goes to Cornelius' house, in Acts 10:28, it says, "Peter said to them who were all gathered, 'You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation.'" Now, this was not unlawful according to the law. This is unlawful according to the Jewish believers' law, the law that they instituted. But God sent prophets to other nations at different times, right? He says, "But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." And then, of course, as he's speaking to them, the Spirit falls upon these Gentiles. Amazing, the Jews that had come with Peter, and they're like, "Wow, they got the Holy Spirit the same as us. Maybe there's no distinction." And so Peter goes back to the church in Jerusalem and Judea. Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, it says, "The apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him," those who said Gentiles must be circumcised, keep the law of Moses, "saying, 'You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" I don't know. Did we get a record of him eating at Cornelius' house? But he probably did. I mean, he was hungry a couple of days before. He's probably hungry again. "You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them. You are to be condemned. You're in trouble." And then Peter lays out for them the whole story that we see in Acts chapter 10. And we get it twice. We get the story in Acts chapter 10, then we get him explaining it to them in Acts chapter 11, lest we mistake God's meaning. This is a pretty important thing that's being said here. Yes, Gentiles can be saved as Gentiles. They don't need to become Jews first. Saved Gentiles live for God just as saved Jews do, not by the law, but by faith. In Acts chapter 11, then in verse 18, after Peter explains himself, it says, "When they," that is, all but those of the circumcision in particular. When the whole group heard what Peter was saying, it says, when they heard these things, they became silent. And they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. And of course, there were those who were not convinced, because they later on they continue to carry on. They come to Antioch teaching these things. So Peter isn't consistent when he's in Antioch. We don't always behave according to the understanding of the truth that we have, do we? Guzik says it's easy to criticize Peter, but every person knows what it means to do something that you know is wrong. I don't know if you know if you've known that as a believer. Certainly, I've experienced that more than once, probably uncountable times. But he says again, Guzik says, everyone knows what it feels like to go against what you know very well is right. Everyone knows what it feels like when social pressure pushes you towards compromise in some way. Some of us are more naturally resistant to that than others. But we're all to be resistant to that through the Spirit of God, the power of God. Maybe you don't know what this is like. If so, that's a wonderful thing. It's a good thing. John Stott said, Peter still believed the gospel, but he failed to practice it. We don't always practice what we believe. So what we see in Antioch is Peter reverting to walking according to the flesh, not according to the Spirit. We, as he, are progressively sanctified until the day of Jesus, when we will be entirely made holy. Findlay says, by refusing to eat with uncircumcised men, he affirmed implicitly that though believers in Christ, they were still to him common and unclean, that the Mosaic rites imparted a higher sanctity than the righteousness of faith. Peter was eating with the Gentiles. This was not forbidden by God, but it was by the religious Jews. God required separation from sin, but not from sinners. God forbade intermarriage with unbelievers, generally Gentiles, given in the law, but not with believing Gentiles. For example, Ruth, the Moabitess. If a Gentile believed in the God of Abraham, they were in spiritual reality no longer a Gentile. It did not matter what their physical heritage or condition was. Paul here says Peter played the hypocrite. And the other Jewish believers in Antioch followed Peter's example, also becoming hypocritical. All the Jewish believers followed Peter and went and separated themselves from the Gentiles. They withdrew from these Gentile believers. Hypocrisy is a most hated sin. Jesus called out hypocrisy by name and condemned it forthrightly. And when he says he played the hypocrite, that's the word. That's what the word means. Hypocrisy is play acting. It came from the theater. A hypocrite was one who acted on the stage, and they wore this mask. You know, they would hold a mask in front of their face during those days. They didn't have the makeup artist, I guess. I don't know. So this is one who wears a mask, an actor. He's playing the hypocrite. He's playing something that he's not supposed to be, covering up who he really is. It's pretending to be something you're not. But it may result even in self-deception, so that you think you are what you pretend to be. In a spiritual sense, it is making yourself out to be more righteous than you are and thinking of yourself as more righteous than others. It's fueled by pride. And it's remedied by humility. In this case, it was saying, however subtly, that Jewish believers were superior to Gentile believers. This is a serious error. In Luke 18, Jesus spoke a parable about the hypocrisy of feeling yourself superior. Luke 18, 9 through 14, it says, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. If you're self-righteous, you tend to despise others. You look down upon others. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Interesting phrase there, thus with himself. It's like that's as far as his prayer went, was here with me. He stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you. He's so thankful. What about that? I'm not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector, as he looks over and sees this guy. I fast twice a week. Here's my good works, Lord. Look upon them. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Can you imagine the anger of those who were listening here? He went down justified? He's a tax collector. What are you talking about? And the other guy didn't? He's doing all these righteous, holy things? And Jesus said, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Well, back in Antioch, even Barnabas took part in the separation. With emphasis upon that word, even Barnabas, by which Paul is amazed. Barnabas, who had received Paul as a believer when all others were still afraid of him. If Peter can fail, so can we fail. If Barnabas can fail, so can we fail. Let there be no pride about how upright we are. We're counseled of the Lord in 1 Corinthians 10, 11, and 12. All these things happen to them as examples. He's referring to the Old Testament, but these things in the New Testament are written to us as examples also. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. We need to beware. A godly humility is the best weapon against hypocrisy. However, it is true that if these men can fail, we can also fail. It's also true that if these men can be recovered, so can we be recovered. Paul himself knew that he was not yet perfected. We have no record of him being justifiably rebuked, but any of us can find ourselves in need of the same. In verse 14, then, Paul writes and says, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? That's the same thing Peter said at council in Acts 15. Paul calls out Peter publicly. His sin is public, and it is of a doctrinal nature. Generally, it's best to confront someone privately, but that's not always possible. The public damage can sometimes not be undone if confrontation is not public and immediate. There may have been no other in this assembly in Antioch but Paul who is willing to do this. There probably wasn't. What were the Gentiles feeling? Oh, we thought we were, you know, okay. We thought we were as good as these guys. And, of course, the Jews weren't going to do it. Peter wasn't going to do it. Paul's the only one left. And, you know, Paul was good at confronting. But I'm sure he still wasn't comfortable with confronting. It's not a comfortable thing to confront. But when you have an issue that has to be dealt with, I mean, you're rebuking Peter. This is the rock, the guy with the keys to the kingdom. He binds and looses. Don't touch God's anointed. We can hear the outcries. Oh, he's saying that to Peter. But Peter's a man. He's not the Pope. He's not infallible. His error must be dealt with for the sake of the believers present in Antioch, but also for the sake of the truth of the gospel that it might continue. God was going to make sure it continued, but if it didn't continue, we wouldn't know. Guzik says again, this wasn't a matter of personal conduct or just personal sin on Peter's part. If that were the case, it is unlikely that Paul would have first used such a public approach. This was a matter about the truth of the gospel, proclaiming this is how a man is right before God. Today, many appeal to Matthew 18, and they insist that any correction must be done first privately. But this misconstrues what's being said in Matthew 18. In verses 15 through 17, Jesus says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. You got somebody that's offended you, go talk to them. If he hears you, you will have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, it's not resolved, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So you bring witnesses. Here's the situation. And if he refuses to hear them, he's truly done something offensive, but he won't repent. He says, tell it to the church. This is Jesus speaking. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So you can still eat with him, you know, and share with him, but heathen and tax collector. You know. But he, of course, he's speaking from the viewpoint of the Jewish people, which would be separate yourself from them. So Jesus is speaking about a private offense. If your brother sins against you, that is, he has wronged you. This is a private matter. But perhaps he will not hear you. Others are brought in to judge before this matter is disclosed to the church body if it remains unresolved. This is not at all what's happening in Antioch. Peter is acting publicly in a manner that gives a false understanding of the gospel of grace. When anyone today teaches something publicly, including publishing an article or book that is in error regarding the only gospel that can save men, they should be confronted publicly. Now, one can choose to contact them privately first, and many people do, but this is not required by Matthew 18, and it may cause irreparable damage by delaying the call for correction. False doctrine taught publicly may be confronted publicly for the sake of the church and the gospel. Paul stands alone against the Jews in Antioch for the truth of the gospel. How will they respond? We assume repentance by Peter, Barnabas, and the Jewish believers in Antioch. It's not explicitly stated, but we see them later on. We don't know, but there was likely outrage by the visitors from Jerusalem. And we aren't given these details. Paul says Peter and others were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. It means they did not walk a straight course or behave uprightly concerning the gospel. They have apparently not said anything, Peter and the others, but by their behavior separating themselves, they presented an untruth concerning the truth of the gospel. Faith in Jesus is not enough. You must keep certain rules and regulations. You can teach without saying a word. You've heard the saying, actions speak louder than words. They are, in effect, saying you Gentiles need to really get saved. You've made a good start. Now go the rest of the way. Peter lived in the manner of the Gentiles. He hung out with them. He did not keep the laws and traditions. Was he now saying Gentiles had to convert to Judaism to be saved? This is what those from Jerusalem were saying, and Peter was agreeing with them by acting in this manner. I'm sure he wouldn't have agreed with them if it was stated openly. We walk a straight path when we adhere to the truth of the gospel, and we weave or walk a crooked path when we do not walk according to that truth. We must always endeavor to be straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Sometimes it's difficult to give an answer that we know to be true to someone. We run the risk of offending them, losing their friendship or approval. But would we rather offend God than man? Teaching an untruth about the gospel is an offense to God. The wonderful thing about Peter is that he was correctable. He was correctable when Jesus spoke to him. He was correctable here when Paul spoke to him. He realized that Paul was right and that he had compromised the gospel, and he repented of the error. We know he's repented because we see later on the Council of Jerusalem. He speaks out boldly in what he knew to be true and stood firmly with Paul and Barnabas, who had come up for this conference. In Acts 15, then, let's read the account, verses 1 through 11. Luke's writing here about this circumstance in Antioch. He says, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's what the Judaizers were saying who came. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, giving Barnabas some benefit of the doubt here, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem. I'm sure when Paul spoke up, Barnabas was like, whoa, that's right. So they would go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. So they're stopping at places where believers gather along the way. And when they'd come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It's necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. So it appears that the apostles and elders withdrew from this larger group to talk it over. And when there had been much dispute, even among the apostles and elders, there was a lot of dispute about what was going on. Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us." He's in agreement, full agreement with Paul and Barnabas. "And he made no distinction between us and them," just as we talked about, there's no distinction, "purifying their hearts by faith." He says, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" Peter has a clear understanding now, and he's sharing that clear understanding without compromise in any way. He says, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." You know, the Jew has to come in the same manner as the Gentile. And Paul's going to begin teaching doctrine here and explaining the gospel of grace. He continues to recount the situation in Antioch, but this is for the benefit of the Galatians now. This continues what he's speaking to Peter and the others in Antioch in Galatians 2:15-16. He says, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified." This is, Paul's proclaiming the gospel here to the Jews, the Gentiles, the people from come up from Jerusalem. Verse 16, he says, "Knowing that a man," that's any man, "is not justified," which means made righteous by legal decree, declared righteous. No man is justified by the works of law. The word "the" is not in the text. That's any law whatsoever. "But by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in," and that's literally into, "Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified." Paul lays out the issue. We Jews are not sinners of the Gentiles. Maybe Paul's pointing. There may be a little sarcasm here. We are not sinners of the Gentiles, as though they, as Jews, were not sinners. If not sarcasm, then it sounds at first like he might be on the side of the legalists. We Jews are not sinners like the Gentiles. We are not sinners like the non-Jewish nations, the Gentiles, but of course they were. Paul's meaning soon becomes clear. We Jews are also sinners and in the same need before God as the Gentiles. Our sin may not be the same kind of sin always, but it is sin nonetheless. In some ways, sin that is more despised by the Lord, like hypocrisy and self-righteousness. We are not sinners of the Gentiles. We are different. They were different. We have the law of God. And we Jews tried to obey God's law. We found that we fell short. We could not keep the law of God. And so by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. The problem was not with the law itself. The law is not the problem, although it is a problem for us. Romans 7 and verse 12. We'll be looking at some of these passages of Paul again as we continue through Galatians. But in Romans 7:12, he says, therefore, the law is holy, the commandment holy and just and good. No problem with the law at all. It's the right thing. You know, it reflects God's nature and God's character. The problem's not with the law, the problem's with us. In Matthew 5:17-19, Jesus, speaking of this, says, do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. These were little accent marks in the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And Jesus says, none of that. You know, every little bit, you know, and there's that, Chuck Missler used to cite that saying by the rabbis that said when Messiah comes, he won't just interpret the passages, but he'll also interpret the words of the passages or maybe the sentences. There's a progression, you may remember it as well, but he'll also interpret the spaces between the words, you know. And so everything that's there in those original manuscripts was written by, just as if it was written in the stone by God's finger. It was written by God. And so he says, it's not going to pass till all is fulfilled. He says, therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So you notice that there's a blessing for doing and teaching the truth of the law, but there's no justification by the law. The problem is with the righteous requirements of the law. Romans 10:5, Paul quoting, he quotes a word to Moses. Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. You can live according to the law and be just before God. The only problem is you have to do it without failing in any part. There was one guy who did that. We know his name. So life comes by keeping the law. But the law must be kept without failing in any part. In the case of failure to perfectly keep the law, the penalty is death. In James chapter 2 and verse 10, James writes and says, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's guilty of all. The law is a unit. It's a unity. Only perfect keeping of the law will suffice for life with God. If you break the law, maybe it's like a cup or a pitcher that you drop and you say, well, I didn't really break the pitcher or cup. I just broke the handle. It's a unit. And the entire law is a unit. You can break the least of the of requirements and be guilty before God. So God promised a deliverer, one who could take care of the sin problem and the failure to keep the law problem. They're related. The Messiah who would come, we read this many times, Isaiah 53 verses 5 and 6 says, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So here comes this one who did keep the law without fail. And he says, I'll take that penalty upon myself for all these who have fallen short. And that the Lord, God the Father, lays the iniquity of us all upon Jesus, his Son. Later on in verse 11 of Isaiah 53, it says, he, God the Father, shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. That's where justification is by faith in Christ Jesus. He's going to justify many because he bore their iniquities. He takes care of the sin problem and takes care of the problem of falling short of keeping the law perfectly. So Messiah's coming was in the future when Isaiah wrote. His sacrifice is now past. And in the meantime, a temporary sin covering or atonement was provided through the sacrifice of animals. Ezekiel 18:20, he points out, the soul who sins shall die. Someone must die for sin, either the sinner or a qualified substitute. But the sacrifices of animals was only a foreshadowing of the promise of the Messiah. Only a kinsman, that is, a human being, can qualify to be a substitute for a man. In Hebrews 10, chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect." These sacrifices were looking forward to something to come, a shadow of the good things to come. They were not the things themselves. In verse 4 of Hebrews 10, he says, "It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." It can be a temporary covering while we're waiting for the one to come, but it can't cleanse from sin. It can only cover it so that God can put off his judgment. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, down further in 12 through 14, he says, "But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever," didn't have to be repeated year after year, doesn't have to be repeated day after day, "he sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool." He's sitting there now. "For by one offering, he's perfected forever those who are being sanctified." Those who believe are those who are being sanctified, made holy. So Paul writing, "Even we Jews, not sinners of the Gentiles, found that we could only be justified, declared righteous by God by faith in Christ Jesus. And we know this," says Paul, knowing this. He's appealing to their own knowledge of salvation as opposed to their emotional circumstance. Emotions may vary. Knowledge of the Lord is solid and stable. "We have believed in Christ because we know we cannot be justified by keeping the law." We're no different than the Gentile, Paul is saying. We also stand righteous only in Christ. This is what we mean when we say Jesus saves. He justifies people who believe in him before the Father. They're declared righteous before God. Jesus justifies sinners who place their faith in him. Galatians 2, then, verse 17. Continuing this speaking by Paul to the people assembled there, it says, "But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin?" He says, "Certainly not," or "God forbid," or "May it never be." This would be an accusation from the Jews who did not consider themselves sinners in the unjustified sense. Well, if we come to Jesus, we have to admit we're no better than the Gentiles. Sinners. That's unacceptable. Is Jesus the source of Jews being sinners, or are they sinners already? They're sinners already. But many of them did not recognize it. They were like the Pharisee who stood praying in the temple, saying, "Oh, look at me, God." So these men believed they were justified by the law. Paul himself said at one point, you know, before he was a believer, he was blameless according to the restrictions of the law because, you know, wasn't that he was without sin, but he was blameless in the sense that he always offered the sacrifices he was supposed to offer and so forth. So he, you know, he kept the law as much as a man could keep the law. And then, of course, when he realized that the law is spiritual and not just going through those physical things, then he realized, I have a bigger problem than I realized I had. So these Jewish men believed that they were fine through keeping of the law. And by the way, if we do not know or admit that we're sinful, we cannot be saved or forgiven of sin. How can you be forgiven of sin if you don't think you have any or if you think you're good enough? So when we feel or hear the call of God and recognize that we have a sin problem, is Christ the cause of our being found as sinners? Is he a servant of sin? That's the word we get for deacon. Is he a deacon of sin? Does he bring sin to a person? God forbid. He's not the one who makes us sinners. He's the one who brings us forgiveness. He does not make men sinners. He makes sinners holy. And this is where we're going. If you do not want to be holy, don't come to Christ. If you long to be holy as he is holy, he's the way to be so. And, you know, we get funny ideas about holiness and what it means. You know, the old days it was the bun and the ankle-length dresses. And holy means being like Jesus. That's the simplest and clearest definition. Being like Jesus is being holy. We want to be like Jesus. We want to be made holy, be made into his image, just as he's called us to be and as God has promised that we will be conformed to the image of his son, predestined for that. Believers are predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. The Greek scholar Vincent says, to seek to be justified by Christ is an admission that there is no justification by works, that the seeker is unjustified and therefore a sinner. The effort to attain justification by faith in Christ develops the consciousness of sin. When I read that, I was thinking of kind of the opposite. The consciousness of sin causes one to seek to attain justification by faith in Christ because there's no other place where justification is available. Vincent goes on to say, it compels the seeker, whether Jew or Gentile, to put himself upon the common plane of sinners. The Jew who calls the Gentile a sinner in seeking to be justified by faith finds himself a sinner also. The law has failed him as a justifying agency. Then in verse 18, Paul says, if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. What did Paul destroy? Now he's not alone. He's not really speaking from a personal perspective when he says, if I build again, he's saying, whoever, if I'm a person who builds again, those things are destroyed. He's talking about the whole system of righteousness on the basis of works of the law, the keeping of the law for justification. If I go back to that, if I build it again and say, this is the way of salvation, I make myself a transgressor because you can only be a transgressor under the law. You can't be anything else. If he returns to this again, then he once again becomes one who falls short of God's righteousness, one who cannot be justified, a sinner. To return to the law is to return to hopelessness in regard to salvation. It returns a person to the position of an unjustified sinner. Now, I don't think a true believer can ever get there, but that would be the effect of it if that were to be the case. Romans 3:20, Paul writes and says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. This was the purpose of that the law was given. So that you could compare, here am I, here's what the law says. I got to try to get up there somehow, you know. And when I realize I can't get up there somehow, and I become aware of the gospel that's been preach to me, then Jesus takes me and he puts me up there. Not by my keeping the law, but by him justifying me through faith in him and his taking care of that problem. So by the law, we know that one thing that we certainly know by the law is that we don't keep the law. We know that we are lawbreakers. We understand that we're transgressors. We realize we're rebels, sinners in need of a Savior. In Romans 7:7, Paul writing still says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. You know, if the law points out to me that I'm a sinner, does that mean the law is bad? That the law is sin? On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. God gave the law so that people could see that they do not meet God's standard. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So the law reveals God's righteousness and my unrighteousness by comparison. The law shows forth the hopelessness of man in the face of the law of a holy God. The law counsels man to cast himself upon the mercy and the grace of God. The law would say, give up trying to be justified by me. You cannot accomplish it. Written in the law is God's alternative for justification by faith through his grace and his provision through his Son, Jesus. Run to the grace of God in Christ Jesus, and you will be justified by him, not by your own efforts.